We're back into our Galatians study here. And we did this a few weeks ago, and when we finished this study up, Larry said, I'm going to have to go home and check this out. So, Larry, what did you find out? Good answer. Good answer. All right. Well, we're going to go ahead and go on with this then, since Larry is not going to finish this up for me. You know, a long time ago, and you've probably heard this too numerous times, but about 4 or 5 years ago, a guy told me, you don't have to understand culture to understand the Bible. And the basis for that is, the basis for him's statement of that is that the Bible is a book of all times, right? We've all heard that. And so it should be understood in all times. And I would agree with that. The Bible should be able to be understood in all times. But I can say this, that when you know a little bit about the culture of the people that the Bible is dealing with and talking about, it sure helps a lot to understand it. And it helps us to get a better idea of what is actually being said. And I would submit that in the case of Paul, that is doubly true, or triply true, or maybe quadruply true, because Paul speaks within his culture so much and talks and he writes within his culture so much. And so we need to understand a little bit about his culture. And the things I want to bring out about the culture of Paul's day, especially in regards to the book of Galatians, is that there are two opposing cultures he's dealing with. He's dealing with the culture of the Roman people. And with the Romans, you had a unity of church and state. In other words, whatever the politics of Rome was driven by the religion of Rome. And so you as operating within that culture, which the Jewish people were, they had to take all of those things into consideration. The other culture that they were having to deal with was the culture of the Jews, obviously. Now, what's interesting about the Jews is that the Jews had status in the Roman culture. And what I mean by that is that the Jewish religion was the only religion that was tolerated within Rome in that day and age. And so if you were a part of Judaism, you were tolerated as far as your religion is concerned. But if you were not part of the Jewish people, then you had to default back to the Roman culture, which meant that you had to worship all the Roman gods. You had to be a part of their entire pantheon, you know, accept all their entire pantheon and all that. So how many of you studied the Greek or the Roman gods in school? Yeah, okay. We know a little bit about the Greek and Roman gods, and that there were so many of them. So if a person wanted to take and they realized that the Roman gods were simply a myth, they didn't exist, and you wanted to gravitate towards something else, what was your only option? It was Judaism. Because otherwise, you would be at odds with the state, you might say, of Rome. So this is the only thing. So this is important to realize when you try to understand Paul's writing. Now, another thing we talked about in the last portion was something called the patria potestas, or the power of the father. Now, how many of you, do we remember that? The patria potestas, that's what Larry was supposed to take in and go over with us here. I think I have a slide for this. Yeah, look here. Okay, so the Romans only allowed two religions, and they had to coexist. And the Roman religion was the worship of the myriads of Greek, Roman, mythical gods. And, of course, Judaism, the worship of Yahweh. Judaism had a special status. The thing about the Jews is that, and as far as their status is concerned, is because they, just as the Romans, the Jews had a culture that was church and state together. So the Jews also had courts, but they were considered religious courts. There are certain things that they couldn't do. They couldn't put someone to death. But they had religious courts. They could even coin their own money. That's why we have the discussion or the teaching or I guess it basically a statement about the money changers. There was a purpose for the money changers, and the money changers changed the Roman coins that had the face of Caesar on them to the neutered coins of the Jewish people so that they could take and use those in their worship. So that was the purpose of the money changers. They had their own places to worship. They had the temple and the synagogues. If you were not part of Judaism, you had to worship in the Roman, whatever they were, type worship temples and stuff like that. Further evidence of their status is that there were synagogues throughout the entire territories, or all the territories of the Romans. Wherever the Romans had conquered people, there were synagogues. And so the Jews were free to take and establish synagogues all through this area, and this is evidence that they had this special status. Other was the fact of Cornelius. We have it in the scripture. Cornelius was what? A Roman soldier, wasn't he? All right, so as a Roman soldier, Cornelius felt free to take and begin to worship the God of Israel. So we see evidence of this special status of the Jewish people in that time. Even in the Bible, we see that special status. All right, so let's study. Let's look back a little bit about what we have discussed in relation to Galatians to this point. Because I want to lay some background here so we can understand what we're getting ready to do. The Galatian congregations were a mixture of Jewish and non-Jewish believers. This is as clear as it can be. There is two different groups of people there, Jewish and non-Jewish. Now, I call them non-Jewish because I don't think they're necessarily Gentiles in the term, in the strict meaning of the term. The strict meaning of the term Gentile in the first century meant heathen. And I do not believe that there are heathens coming into the church. They may have been heathens, but when they came into the church, they were no longer heathens. And another reason I believe that is because in the first century, there's tremendous amount of evidence that God was beginning to draw back the northern tribes of Israel, many of which were in the area of Galatia. This is a historical fact, not just an assumption. The whole area of Galatia was probably named after the exiles, because in Hebrew, the word for exile is galut. So the whole area of Galatians was probably named after the galut. So anyway, this is probably northern tribe Israelites. This letter that Paul is writing is motivated by the fact that some of the non-Jews were being swayed by another gospel. The fact that Paul just jumps right out the gate saying that. I cannot believe, you know, so quickly you have changed to another gospel. So it was this it was motivated by this fact of this other gospel that these Galatians were subscribing to. And as we've gone on, we've realized that the gospel was a gospel of conversion to Judaism in order to be considered a part of the people of God. This was the thing that I call them perpetrators, were coming into the Galatian communities and doing. They were trying to promote this idea that you had to convert to Judaism in order to be considered people of God. And the crux of the other gospel was that the non-Jews had to be converted to Judaism. Oh, man, look at that. I'm ahead of myself all the time. And if you convert to Judaism, what that implied was observance of the entire traditions, or entire group of traditions called the oral law. And Paul makes references to that numerous places in his writings, that, like, for instance, if you're going to take on any of this, you got to take on the whole thing. You know, in other words, basically saying that if you believe the oral law is required for salvation, then you better do all the oral law. You can't pick and choose out of it. So this is the basically the background of this letter that was written. Now, in Galatians 4, 1 through 7, which we talked about the last time, we talked about the patria potestas, the power of the Father. How many of you had an opportunity to go back and study into that a little bit? All right. How many of you don't have any idea what the patria potestas is? Okay, we've got a couple back here. Okay, the patria potestas is a Roman law that states that a son cannot inherit his father's estate until he is relinquished from what's called the patria potestas, which is the power of the father. In other words, just to briefly go over it, the father owned everything in a Roman family. He owned everything. And he had ultimate power in the family, even the power of life and death over the family members. And the only way a son or a daughter could ever escape this in the Roman system was that they be what they called emancipated. There's a fancy Greek, Latin word for it, Greek word for it, and it sounds like emancipated. So anyway, he had to be emancipated. And once he was emancipated, which basically meant he left the family, could he then become an inheritor of the estate? Now, oftentimes to be emancipated, though, what a person had to do is they had to be adopted by another family. And when they were adopted, adoption had its luxuries. And one of the luxuries of adoption is that if you were adopted by another person, then you were guaranteed your portion of the inheritance. Even before, if you were just released from the patria potestas by emancipation, you were still not necessarily guaranteed a part of the inheritance. But if you were adopted by another person, by another family, who say they were childless and they wanted another child, or they wanted a child, they could adopt a son from another family, and then that son would now be guaranteed status. There's a lot of stuff involved in this, and we can't really go over it right now. But one of the key points of this is that the father could adopt his own son back. So after he was emancipated, the father could adopt his son back, and then if he adopted his own son back, that guaranteed the son that he would always have an inheritance. So the patria potestas is it's required to understand Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. You have to understand the patria potestas. So to become an heir, you had to be emancipated. Adoption guaranteed that you're heir. Paul used this example in regards to the Jews and the non-Jews. All right. So with that, we're going to jump into Galatians 4, verse 8. I just want to drop back, though, real quickly before we do, and remind you about this word stoichia. Stoichia, or I think is what it is. How many were able to read a little bit about that? The stoichia is the elements, the term elements we see in Scripture. This word elements causes a lot of confusion because people don't know how to really deal with this word. People who are Torah observant or in support of the Torah, they don't want to associate the Torah with the term elements because later on in Paul's writing, Paul makes the elements sound bad. But if you understand the term elements, the stoichia, you understand that it's a word that defines its meaning from the context as well as the adjectives that are used for it. So if you have a stoichia, which simply means a first and an order of things, like if you're in a marching band, you're the first person in the line, you are the stoichia. You're the one who's leading. The drum major would be considered the stoichia. They're the first one in this whole group of things that follow behind. So if in regards to the Scripture, if the things that describe the stoichia is good, then it's a good thing. But if the things that describe or that are added to the stoichia as far as adjectives are concerned, then the stoichia would be considered a bad thing. Just for your information, stoichia comes from the Hebrew or from the Greek word, root word stoche. And every place we find the word stoche in Scripture, it's all a good thing. It's all considered good if then the context of what God is talking about. So for those who believe that stoichia is not a thing that you would want to do, they're wrong. They just need to understand the context of what the Scripture says. All right, so let's go here to Galatians 4, verse 8. And it says, "But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who were by nature are not gods." All right, is everybody there? Okay. It's good for us to follow this along because we're going to have to jump back and read these scriptures a little bit. I'm putting these thoughts together as a group so we can sort of see everything that goes along with that. But in this regard, the only thing we have is just this one verse. Okay, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by nature are not gods. Now, Paul jumps back and forth in his letter. His letter, like I said earlier, is addressed primarily to the non-Jews within the Galatian communities. But at times he speaks of the Jews. He's speaking to the Jews. For instance, in chapter 4, verses like 3 and 4, Paul starts to say, we were this, we were that. And when he says we, he's speaking of the Jews. And you know that by the context of what he's saying. And he talked about how we were under the elements. They were what guarded us. And in our previous studies of Galatians, we saw that being guarded was a good thing. So the Stoicheia guarded the Jewish people and brought them to the point, at least for the believing Jews in the Galatian community there, it brought them to the point that they realized they needed Messiah Yeshua. And so the Stoicheia was good there. But now Paul is through talking to the Jews in the congregation for a few minutes. And now he's addressing himself back to his primary audience, which are the non-Jews, because the non-Jews are the ones who are turning to another gospel. These are the ones he's concerned about. So he focuses back to the non-Jews by saying you, that indeed when you did not know God. Now we know that this is speaking to the non-Jews because when did the Jews never not know God? Never. The Jews always knew God. They didn't always obey him, but they always knew him. You always know your father, but you don't necessarily obey him. All right? So they knew God. And the Jews never served gods, which were by nature not gods, except for their times of idolatry. But in the times of the first century, the Jews were together as a people, at least the ones that are in Judea and that area of Israel. They were in together and they served the God of Israel. So there was Paul could not have been talking to the Jews at this time. He obviously had to have been talking to those from the northern tribes. Now, on the other hand, the northern tribes, the ones who were coming out of the culture of Rome, did they know God? No, they couldn't know God. And they didn't even know their own gods. Why didn't they know their own gods? Those of us who know a little bit about Greek mythology, why couldn't they know their own gods? They were the pantheon. And the pantheon were a bunch of Greek gods who all they wanted to do was be appeased. All of your worship of them in penance and all of this was done to appease the gods. They never wanted to come down from there, wherever they existed, and be with their people. And you could never approach the pantheon. They all the pantheon wanted to do was mess around with each other. You know, if you read the mythology, they had this one god sleeping with this other god. And you had, you know, one god was at war with another god. They had their own world that they worked in, and they really didn't care about all these people down here on earth, okay? So there's no way you could have known the Greek gods. And this is what Paul is saying. You did not know. You serve those which by nature are not gods. They weren't even gods. So this is where Paul's at. In contrast, the Jews knew their gods. Or they knew their God. Because their God did come down and deal with them. He made covenants with them. And then he fulfilled covenants with them. He said he would do things. And then he did things. That's how we know God, by what he does. And so they knew their God. And because they knew their God, they believed in their God. And they believed in the words that their God had written because their God made those things come to pass. So, because the Torah was a big part of their religion, it was the foundation on which they built their lives. The Torah was the elements. It was the stoicheia, or whatever that word is, on which they built their lives. And what Paul is saying right here is that there was a time when you didn't know your gods. You served those which by nature are not gods, but now you have the opportunity to know God. As you've come into these synagogue situations now, you've begun to understand and to learn about God. So this is he's contrasting where they were with where they currently are, is basically what he's doing. Now, Paul starts the next verse. Let me just go ahead and pull it up here. Too many buttons here. Paul starts this verse right here by saying, but, okay? It's always good to read those buts, okay? Because they mean different things. In this case, That but comes from a word Allah, A-L-L-A, is Strong's number 235, and it means nevertheless. Nevertheless. Okay, so if I say something to the effect of, you did good, nevertheless, what is that trying to indicate? You did good, but you probably didn't do it quite the way I wanted you to do it, or something like that, okay? Nevertheless is always something you add to something because you're wanting to say, you did something good, but something else, all right? You know how you use nevertheless. That's what the word Allah means. Okay, so nevertheless, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. So we're going to spend a few minutes here on this word here. All right, so the first thing in here is, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, which we basically discussed last week, they know God. And, well, let me just say this right quick. They're known by God. How do we know they're known by God? How do you know that you are known by God? Okay, what's another way? How do we individually know we are known by God? We know we are known by God when God answers our prayers. When we pray for something that we can't pull off ourselves, and all of a sudden it comes together, was this God, this was in his sleep, he just said, or this was some, this happened? No. God personally looked down and touched you. He personally recognized your name. It says, I'm going to spend these next few moments taking care of the needs of Tim Kelly or Kathy Elliott. This is what God is doing. He knows you by what he does for you. In other words, you know him. You know that he knows you by what he has done for you. And what he had done for these guys, these Galatians, is that he began to call them out. And when people are called out, that's because God says he does it. He's the one who does the calling. So this is how they are known by God. We've got a scripture to address that a little bit later. But then how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? All right, the word there, turn again, is epistrepho, Strong's number 1994. It's used in the Septuagint a couple of times to translate the Hebrew word shuv. And shuv means return. All right? It also means to repent. So what Paul is saying is that you guys have repented of the way that God has led you to. You're turning back. You're turning back to the wrong way. In this case, epistrepho is where it's used there in the Greek. Epistrepho is in the present tense. So what it's saying is that they are turning. This is a process they are currently in of turning back to whatever the beggarly elements are. Okay, so what are the beggarly elements? This is the same word, the stokeia. The stokeia. All right, can this beggarly elements here be the same beggarly elements of, or the not beggarly, but the same elements that's mentioned in verse 3 and 4 above? Well, some people would say, I say no. But other people would say, well, you're only saying no because you can't make it fit. Well, I can make it fit. All right? It's the same word, but it has a different meaning. And the reason it has a different meaning is because of the adjectives that are added to it. Let's think about this for a second. It says that the weak and beggarly elements, or stokeia, that they are weak and beggarly. Okay? We know, number one, that... How many times did Paul describe the Torah as something bad? No. He always says it's good. You know, there is the law is holy, the commandment, holy, just, and good. I should have started my PowerPoint a little bit different so I could see it. Oh, look at there. Stokeia. I'm missing all this stuff. Here, the stokeia is the building blocks. OK, Okay, I'm ahead of myself. All right, so Paul never addressed the the Torah as something bad. You can't find it in the Scripture. Now, anytime a person tries to find it and say that it is, it's because they're mistranslating words like this. Okay, but the Torah is always good in Paul's eyes. There's just not any scriptures. Paul in Romans 7:22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. So Paul is definitely not against the Torah in any way at all. So let's think about this word stoichein a little bit more. We really need to understand this so we can explain it. I'm going to give you an example. I gave you an example in the write-up I gave of a term that would be similar to stoichein. In other words, a word that would need the adjectives and the context for us to better understand it. I'm going to give you another word. That word is light. Okay? Now, we all know what light is, don't we? Or do we? Okay? Let's think about this. If I say, turn on the light, what am I saying? Okay, turning on one of the lights, right? This would be the light right here, wouldn't it? Okay. All right. It wouldn't be the sun out there, would it? Okay, it'd be this light right here. But if I say, stop at the red light, what am I saying? Someone turned the light off. Okay, would this be the red light? No, but that's a light. Okay, but where's the red light? The red light's out on the highway, right? Okay, so it's the term light is defined by the adjectives red and the context. Okay, stop. Let's stop, okay? Plus a little bit of culture, because 500 years ago, when we said that, they wouldn't understand it, would they? But we understand it because we have cars. Probably some places in the Amazon, they probably wouldn't understand it either because they don't have red lights, okay? And I can't see now because the light's off. Did that go off for a reason? Okay. All right, another example. It's a red light. I use that one. How about this one? Let's let some light in. What does that generally say? What is it usually you're referring to? You're letting the sun in. Okay, the sun's light, right? But why wouldn't we just let that light in? Okay, it's light too, right? All right, I got another one here. Let me see. Same one. Let's let in some light. Okay. I used to work for a TV station, and part of my responsibility is to develop slides. We used to use something called film back a few years back to take pictures with, and that had to be developed. All right. So I would have to develop this film. And how many of you ever developed film before? Where do you do it? You do it in a dark room. Okay. So there's a point there that you can't let any light into the room. But then when you take and decide it's time that you can let light in, what do? Generally, what we did was we opened the door. Because our room was next to a room that had a lot of bright lights, TV studio. So light is a term that is dependent upon the context, you see? So this is the same thing with this word stoichein. Stoichein. I don't know how you say it. But that's important for us to understand, because just about any person's commentary you read on this are going to tie this use of stoichein in verse 9 with the same one in verse 4. Because they haven't realized that it's a word that can have different meanings based on the context. They just see the word elements. Okay, that's got to be bad. So this word elements here, or the stoichein, it fits in real well with the patria potestas, because the patria potestas, the power of the father was the foundation of the family, right? But yet, as the son got older, he eventually had to get out from underneath the foundation. He had to become his own man, right? All right, so this is why Paul uses this. It's the foundational building blocks of the things that we're dealing with here. But on the other hand, Paul would not say that the foundations of the Jewish religion were weak and beggarly. All right? Those terms, weak and beggarly, by the way, mean powerless and void of value. Powerless and void of value. Instead of the Torah being powerless and void of value, what was powerless and void of value? The Greek gods. They were non-existent. They couldn't do anything. Okay? This is what the word weak and beggarly means. Powerless and void of value. Something that has no power. If it doesn't exist, it has no power. Gas that's not in your car is not going to take and drive it anywhere, propel anywhere, is it? All right. So if it doesn't exist, it is of no value to you. Not only were the Greek gods, though, powerless and void of value, they kept the people in bondage. And one of the ways, or many of the ways they kept them in bondage, is number one, is the constant trying to appease these gods. You don't have to appease Yahweh. He's not looking for appeasement. He's just looking for obedience. But they wanted, the Greek gods required appeasement. But the other thing the Greek gods had, they had well over 100 holidays in a year. Well over 100 individual holidays in a year. Most of these holidays required the Romans to take off work and not work those days. And the only way you could work is you paid a tax to the Roman government to work that day. Sounds sort of familiar. But we had all of these Roman holidays. One of these Roman holidays was called Dies Natalis Solis Evicti. How many of you know what that one is? Well, I'll give you a hint. It happens on December 25th. All right. So these are the burdens that the non-Jews were under. But Paul says, and this is important to realize, but Paul says, but now after you've known God, or rather known by God, how is it that you are turning again to the weak and beggarly elements which you desire to be in bondage? So what is it saying? It's saying that the non-Jews in the Galatian congregations are turning back to the Roman gods, or to some semblance of worship of them. Now, he says they're turning. He doesn't say they've turned. They have headed back that way for some reason. They're dabbling back in the Roman religions. And the question for us to find out is, number one, what exactly are they dabbling in? And more importantly, why are they dabbling in the Roman religions? Why have they started to go back toward this? All right. And of course, what the problem, this has caused some problems for Paul, and his bottom line is, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain. Has Paul done all the work that he's done in the Galatian congregations for it all to go up in smoke over whatever's happening in Galatia? And we do know one thing is that is happening in Galatia, and that is this other gospel is being preached. The other gospel is being preached. All right, now dealing with the Galatians was very difficult for Paul. This was not an easy congregation to deal with, or group of congregations. It would have been much easier if they had been all Jews or if they had been all Gentiles. But because there was this mix there, Paul had to accommodate some here, try to get these two groups that were in opposition to each other in many ways, try to get them to come together. It was important for Paul that the non-Jews grab hold of the Torah. Okay, we could accept that, right? But he didn't want them to believe that the Torah saved them. Right? Okay. He also knew that the Jews held the oral Torah in high esteem, as evidenced by Peter's actions in chapter 2, where Peter went in and wouldn't sit down with the Jews, or the non-Jews. So even Peter at that time showed that his oral Torah was higher than his compassion and concern for the people. So Paul had to deal with that. Paul didn't want the non-Jews to feel obligated to the oral Torah in order to fit in with their Jewish brothers. But this is a problem we have. We have this problem today, by the way, in the Messianic communities. If you don't join in with a certain aspect of the oral Torah or that they still observe, then you're not necessarily looked on with kindness. Plus, Paul knew that there was a tendency of the Jews to impose oral Torah on everyone, thus making Torah observance almost impossible. Evidence of that is that when Angie and I went to Israel back in the year 2000, we went up in the Galilee area, and in the Galilee area, we were talking to some people, and we found that, noticed that they worked on the Sabbath. And I asked our tour guide, Joseph Good, why they work on the Sabbath. I thought these were Jews, and I thought all Jews didn't work on the Sabbath. And he says, these are Jews that have realized that the oral Torah was so difficult, they might as well give it all up. And so they didn't give up just the oral Torah. They gave up all Torah. And this is what happens when you have this big old code of law that is impossible to keep, that you feel like if you can't keep it all, if you can't keep it all, then you're not going to be favorable in God's eyes, so why try to keep any of it? So this is what they were facing. Paul knew that if the Jews were successful in imposing oral Torah, they could drive the non-Jews out of the congregation and back into idolatry. If they couldn't convince them to convert to Judaism, he knew that they could drive them out of the congregation and back into idolatry. But if they got driven out of the Jewish congregations, what did that mean for the non-Jews in the Roman culture? If you were not a Jew in the Roman culture, you had to be a part of the Roman cult. So by beginning to drive them out of the congregations, you drove them into the Roman cult, which seems to be part of the motivation. Now, was Paul's fears unfounded? Was he wrong in even assuming that they might want to, that there would be Jews who'd want to drive other people out of the congregation? Well, let's just look at a couple of cases here real quickly. John 9, now Jesus passed by and saw a man who was blind from birth. We all know the story, right? And his parents would not take and answer the questions of the Jewish leaders. And the reason for that was they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So this was understood. If you don't satisfy the Jewish leadership, you're kicked out of the synagogue. There was also Jewish leaders who believed that Yeshua is Messiah, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So it's very understandable in that day that if you didn't line up with the Jewish leadership in a congregation, you could be kicked out. Now, Yeshua himself talked about the time when they would be cast out of the synagogue. John 16, this is when Yeshua, at his night before he's crucified. These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Now, I brought this passage up here, not because as a substantiation they would be kicked out of the synagogues, but to substantiate my view that they would have been kicked out of the believing synagogues. That believers would have been kicked out of the believing synagogues. That the disciples themselves would have been kicked out of the believing synagogues. My reason I believe this is because there's no need for Yeshua to say that you had been kicked out of the synagogues. Because everybody's getting kicked out of the synagogues anyway if you didn't line up with the leadership. But you would think that if you went into a fellowship that accepted Yeshua's message, that they would accept you and you would have a home there. But I believe Yeshua says this to let them know that even in the believing synagogues, you're going to be cast out. And the reason they would get kicked out out of the believing synagogues would be that they don't believe the gospel message that the disciples were going to be giving. Because the disciples were giving a gospel message that was different than the Jewish message. And to rehearse that real quick, the Jewish gospel basically stated this: as long as you are a part of Judaism, you have a place in the kingdom of God. All it takes is being a part of Judaism. But in regards to the disciples, their gospel message was what? That it takes faith in Yeshua to have a place in the kingdom of God. That being a Jew did not guarantee that. And so you can understand how even in a Jewish believing synagogue, if the Jewish believers still held to the oral Torah that basically made them believe that just simply being Jewish guaranteed you a spot in the kingdom to come, this is not going to rub real well with them, is it? And this is, I believe, is what Paul is facing there at that time. I think it's because of this other gospel and the problems that it was bringing in regards to beginning to drive the non-Jews out of the synagogue, this is what caused Paul to be so upset. And he is really upset in this letter. I mean, remember when we talked about, I was sitting over there and Elizabeth was reading, we're talking about how Paul was just so upset with Peter. Okay? He was upset because these things are all building up to driving people back out into the pagan cultures from which they are being drawn out of by God. This is the crux of the issue. This is the problem that's coming up, it's raising up its evil head and causing these things to happen. All right, let's move on then. Galatians 4:12, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you." This passage right here, before we're not really supposed to get into it yet, this is often interpreted to mean that Paul became an anti-Torah person. "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you." But that's not what it's really saying. "You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was this blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" We're going to try to hit this all here real quickly here and explain it. There's a lot more up there than what it takes to really understand that. Okay, at this point, Paul's frustration seems to have hit its peak. If you read through the rest of it, he seems to taper back down. At this point, Paul uses this term brethren, right? He's basically getting to the point. He says, let's just sit down and talk. Let's just talk. Let's think about what's happening, okay? I'm tired. I'm through with giving you examples to show how this is foolish what you're doing. Let's just sit down and reason together. It reaches peak because I don't think he still understands what had happened or what was currently happening. So he takes this break and he's going to convince the people he's going to just reason with them to try to show them what they're doing is not good. And he does this by beginning to talk about the relationship that he has with them. First thing he did was he said, "I urge you to become like me, for I become like you." Paul, he says something similar to this in 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." So he's saying, you know, sort of be like me. Just do things the way I'm doing them, and maybe this will help you out. One of the things we need to understand about this is this word right here, became. You see how it's italicized there? It's italicized because the word's not in the Greek. All right, so it's not saying that I became you like you. He's just saying, I urge you to become like me. I'm like you. Okay? It's not that he made a change. He says, I'm just simply like you. Okay? Now, how is he like them? Well, I'll tell you how he's like them. They had a few things in common. What they had specifically in common was persecution by the Jews. They were all being persecuted by the Jews at one time. Let's give you an example here, okay? Matthew 23:34-37. "Therefore, indeed, I send you as prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you would kill and crucify, and some of them you would scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you together as hens gather their chicks under her wings. But you are not willing. Jerusalem had a track record, and that is of killing the people that God had sent to them. And this is prevalent in what Yeshua warns his warns the disciples. Another passage: "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in the synagogues." So even in the synagogues, the people were going to get scourged. His disciples are going to get scourged. Why would they get scourged in the synagogues? Because of their message, right? Because of the message that they were given. So the disciples endured persecution at the hands of their own people, at the hands of their own Jewish people. Mark 13:9, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. But the gospel must first be preached to all nations." So even though you're going to be persecuted for the gospel, you still have to preach the gospel. Basically, this is what he's telling them. And then, let me see. All right, so let's back up here a second before we get to that one. So persecution was something that was common within the synagogue system for those who did not agree with the message that was being brought. And Paul was very familiar with persecution. Because Paul had been persecuted himself a number of times, he was aware of the type of persecution they were getting. And what he realized is that the non-Jews in Galatia, they were getting persecuted on this end from their Jewish friends. But on this end, they knew that if they left and headed out, they were going to be persecuted on the other end as well. Because unless they adopted the Roman cult, they were going to be in this little no man's land that no one in Rome was allowed to be in. You either had to be associated with Judaism or you had to be a part of the Roman cult. They were stuck between a rock and a hard place. The way they could get out of it is they could convert to Judaism. That would have solved their problems in regards to the Jewish community. You just go ahead and convert to Judaism, but that required obedience to what? Entire oral law. They could try their best to continue the Hebrew walk, but avoid persecution by laying low, you might say. This is the situation that Cornelius was in. Cornelius was a God-fearer. He was not a proselyte. He was a God-fearer. He was someone who accepted the God of Israel. He probably went to the synagogue, but he was allowed to just sort of be there. He was a second-class citizen, you might say, in the synagogue. But he was just able to come and associate. And by association, then he would have been considered Jewish in his belief, and therefore he was free from the persecution he would have received from the Romans by leaving the Roman religion. So if they could do that, then that would have been possible. Unfortunately, though, it doesn't seem like that's possible anymore. Why is it, we don't know why, but why is it that the believing community in Galatia was not willing to accept this sort of mid-status of being a God-fearer without conversion? There's a couple of reasons why I think this happened. I think, number one, many Jews felt responsible for converting people to Judaism, and they just never let it die. You know of people that when they believe something, they will still not leave it alone. And they just continually, all the time, they call you on the phone. They come to your synagogue and they preach this. They just won't leave it alone. They feel like you have got to see it their way. Okay? This is probably the same situation we had in Galatia at that time. Another thing is because there's some believe that the Jewish people, the leadership of the Jewish people, were required to bring in a certain amount of proselytes. Sort of like Jehovah's Witnesses. They're required to bring in a certain number of people. Is that Jehovah's Witnesses do that? I think it is, okay? All right. They're required to bring in a certain amount of proselytes. So this is a common problem that they had, is that they were both under this problem of persecution from both ends. So Paul, what he wants to do is then he wants to say, okay, we had these in common. Let me go back to that verse, or maybe go forward. All right, let's talk a little bit about this verse. This is Paul. Paul showing that he had been persecuted himself from the Jews. He'd been struck 5 times, or 40 stripes minus one, 5 different times. But Paul says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. And so this is sort of the thinking of Paul. And he says, you know, you need to get this frame of mind like me, that persecution is going to come upon us, that we have to just continue to move forward. Now, I'm going to see if I can find a slide that goes back to where we were. Okay, so brethren, I urge you to become like me. Now, going on, it says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. Now, this is interesting because there's no scripture, there's no place in Paul's writings or in the book of Acts that indicates that Paul had an infirmity that caused him to stop at Galatia other than this. And there's nothing in the scriptures that tell us what the infirmity was. But we know that whatever the infirmity was, he stopped in Galatia. And more than likely, the infirmity he had was that he traveled a lot. And he's probably just plain old worn out. You know, you read about all the things that he endured in his travels. He went through a lot of stuff. He was probably simply worn out. And so when he got to Galatia, he made a stop there, and his stop was not a planned stop. This is basically what he's saying. It wasn't a planned stop. It was because of a physical infirmity that I stopped there. But because he was there, what was he able to do? He was able to join in with the congregation there. He was able to take and give his message, and his message was very well received. And I believe that Paul tells them this is because Paul wants to convey the thought that he did in Romans 8, where he says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so he's basically telling them, you guys, you know, me coming upon you was a divine, what do you call it, intervention or something, right? So, you know, if I had not been tired, I would have passed you guys by and you'd have never had this opportunity in the first place, is basically what he's saying. So he talks about how this physical infirmity brought him in. Now, there's an interesting thing in this passage right here that I want to bring out to help you to see something. It says, now you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. This word physical infirmity comes from the Greek word sarx, which means a defect in the flesh, sort of. All right? In fact, the word sarx does mean flesh in Greek. Now, we've talked about this before. What is this word? What is this word in Hebrew? What does it mean? Does anybody remember what that word is in Hebrew? Gospel in Hebrew is basar, okay? Just so happens that the word flesh, which is the word from which we get physical infirmity, or sarx, when you go through the Septuagint, sarx means flesh. In the Septuagint, sarx is translated as basar. And we talked about this at the beginning of the study. Back, when did we start this? 5 years ago? So, physical infirmity is the word flesh. Gospel is the word flesh too. All right? Or it could be. But that's not what Paul is saying. Basically, what Paul is saying is that he preached the gospel because of the physical infirmity. In Hebrew, he would be saying, you know that because of the basar, I basar to you. He's using a play on words here to take and convey a message that the gospel, it was the gospel that brought me to you. It was actually the gospel that brought me to you to preach you the gospel. It was my flesh, this problem of my flesh that brought me to you. Now, this has bearing, okay? And the reason why is that if this is indeed the case, we can better understand this. Verse 14, this is a hard one to understand. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What does that mean? From that point right up through there. What does that mean? Well, there's a bunch of commentaries out there, and what the commentaries are basically saying is that my trial, which is in my flesh, in other words, this physical infirmity I had, you did not despise, or that word there in Greek means spit on. You did not spit on me because of my physical infirmity. That's basically what they're saying. And their belief in this was that they believe, that can't be substantiated, but they believe that there is probably some illnesses that were probably demonic in form or substance or whatever, that were so bad that when a person came and they had these, that the whole congregation was to spit on them and get rid of them. This is what the commentaries say about this. I believe they're all wrong. And I believe they're all wrong because I believe Paul was probably speaking in Hebrew. He probably wrote in Hebrew. He probably had Greek translators on the other end to translate this back into Greek for them. But he probably, being a Pharisee, very deeply entrenched in the Hebrew religion, that he spoke Hebrew himself and probably wrote in Hebrew. And if he did, this is the way this would read. And I'm going to put up there the Tim Kelly version. All right. And my trial, which is my gospel, you did not despise or spit out, but you received me as a messenger from God, just as you would Christ Jesus. Now, how do I get that out of that? Out of the other one? I'll show you. Let's go back. And my trial, which was in my basar. Basar means gospel. You did not despise. Would that make more sense that he's saying, and my gospel which I spoke to you, because this is what he's speaking about here. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you, and my gospel, which you did not despise or reject or spit out, but you received me as an angel of God. So I believe that in Hebrew, it makes a lot more sense. And basically, by saying that, what Paul is basically saying is that even from the beginning, when I first started working with you, you understood my message. You didn't reject my message. Because what were they doing right now? They were in the process of rejecting his message and going back to something else. And he's saying is that from the beginning you didn't reject it. You accepted it. You saw it. You understood it. Why is it you don't understand it now? This, I believe, is what he's actually saying. And he goes on to say then, for I bear witness that if possible you have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Why? Why would they want to do that? Well, because if Paul had an infirmity of the eyes that some people believe, then his infirmity of the eyes was the thing that might keep keeping him back from spreading this gospel even further. They were so much behind the gospel. They were so much behind the message that Paul was delivering that they were willing to pluck out their eyes and give them to him to get the message out. And then Paul says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They understood it as truth before. Is he an enemy now because it's still the truth? I know I'm out there, I'm stretching a little bit, out there on the limb a little bit, but I think that's what he's saying. All right, so let's move on down to Galatians 4, verse 17 through 18. Find out where I'm at. They zealously court you, but for no good. Who are the they in this passage? Take 15 guesses, and the first 14 don't count. No. These are the Jews in Galatia that were bringing about the other gospel. He's saying that the perpetrators. Oh, wrong button. The perpetrators zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you. You said Yehuda. I'm sorry. I was thinking you were saying Yeshua. Okay. Yeah, it was Yehuda. It was Yehuda. I'm sorry. I'm a little bit slow. Okay. Yehuda was courting you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you might be zealous for them. Paul, at this point in the game, is laying the problem that the non-Jews were having and their somewhat willingness to go back into idolatry. He's blaming it squarely on the shoulders of the Jews in the Galatian congregations. He says, they zealously court you, but for no good. They wanted to fill their synagogue with non-Jews, but they wanted them to know their place and stay in their place. This is the same way it is today if you go to a Messianic Jewish congregation. You are second-class citizens in a Messianic Jewish congregation. They wanted them to know their place. And if they didn't want to stay in their place, they had one of two choices. And what was that? Convert to Judaism or out the door. And out the door meant what? You're back into the pagan cult. Or you're out there on your own hoping you don't get caught by the Romans. This is what it meant for them. This is consistent with other writings about the Jews in the first century. Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Yeshua understood the motivation behind their proselytizing. Their proselytizing was to get them into the synagogues and force them to see things the way they saw things and get them in line with oral Torah. And if you go to Israel today and you deal with some of the Jewish people, especially up around the Galilee, they'll tell you how difficult it is to be dealing underneath the rabbis or dealing under the rabbis. It's almost impossible. Why did the Jews go out and proselytize so much? They probably thought this applied to them. Oh, I'm sorry, not that. I jumped ahead. No, I didn't. It's right here. No, I didn't. I guess I just left that out. But the Jews, they should have been proselytizing, but they shouldn't have been doing what they were doing. They were a people who were supposed to go out and reach other people and teach other people and show other people the right way. But they didn't do it the right way. They wanted to force the people into being what they were. And as it shows here, oftentimes their methods were disastrous. The perpetrators in the first century in the Galatians congregations zealously courted the non-Jews. They wanted them in there, but they made them worse. But like Paul says, being zealous, though, is not bad. It is good to be zealous in a good thing. And this is what he's trying to strike a balance with them there, saying, you know, zealousy, if your motivation is wrong, is bad. But zealous, being zealous is good if you're doing it in a good way. And he's, I think, referring back to their zealousness that he had just got through talking to them about when he took them in, or they took him in, and they accepted his message. They accepted it with a lot of zealousy to the point that they would have given their eyes to further this in helping Paul. All right, so let's go on. Galatians 4:19-20. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I'd like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Well, unlike the perpetrators, Paul had a sincere love for the non-Jewish Galatians. He knew they were young and fragile, and had hoped that they would have been able to stand up under the persecution of the perpetrators. But he realizes now that they still don't have a good grasp on what Yeshua had been teaching them, or what he had been teaching them about Yeshua. They apparently have not gone through this whole birthing process yet. They've not had, and I keep referring to it a lot lately, their Red Sea experience. They have not gotten to the point where they really have to make a decision if they're going to plow forward or if they're going to let this hold them back and let this drag them down. They haven't gotten to the point where they truly understand that Yeshua is the one that enabled them to get to this point. He's the one who called them out. He is the one who has brought them back to this point. And if they understood, which I believe they did, if they did understand that they were Israelite, they had Israelite heritage themselves, then they should have understood that they, like us, are under a curse and that the curse had been lifted by Messiah Yeshua. Now we are able to come out of exile, but it's up to us to move ourselves that way, realizing that our only hope, though, is through Messiah Yeshua. Paul would have liked to have gone to Galatia himself to work this thing out with them, but is too far away, obviously. He was becoming an older man. And plus, he was, I think, even at this time, he may have even been in prison. I'm not sure. But he would like to have come because he probably felt like if he could sit down with these people and talk to them one-to-one, he could have worked this out. And by doing so, he wouldn't be so upset as he is right now. But where he's at right now, Paul has doubts about them being able to pull through and become a viable congregation of people who are going to be able to convey God's way. So, we don't know yet what the Galatians did. And maybe we'll see as we get to the end of this book, if we ever get to the end of this book. So, I'm just going to do a quick review here. Let me see if I have it up here. Review, Galatians 8, 4, verse 8. In this installment, we see that Paul is trying to show them how Yahweh has worked in them. It was through divine intervention that Yahweh led Paul to lead them, or to them, and they received Paul's message willingly and eagerly. And Paul understood their plight, yet he couldn't understand why they would want to go back into bondage, though. And instead, he encouraged them to endure the persecution that comes with the walk. And then we also saw that the weak and beggarly elements was the worship of the Roman gods as well as the associated holidays. It was not the Torah as we've been taught.